Testament, but it's in St. Paul's second lesson to the letter to the Corinthians. You'll find this, if you want to follow it, on page 171 of the New Testament sections. St. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, Lord Jesus, help us now to look into and to understand this in a way strange book of Ecclesiastes, and to see how it meshes with our lives and the lives of those without Christ who are around us. To the glory of your name. Amen. And just a couple of words of explanation before we begin. We're starting, as you gather, a new series of sermons today, and often people find it helpful, I think, to first of all, let me say they find it helpful to follow. So can I encourage you to turn back to page 587, and Ecclesiastes chapter 1. But also people often find it a help to go back to a sermon afterwards. There are two ways in which you can do this on any sermon, and perhaps particularly appropriate as we start a new series. One is to get hold of the tape afterwards. And you can do that by getting in touch with the parish office. Someone already this morning has come up and said, how can I get hold of the tape of the sermons on Ecclesiastes? Get in touch with the parish office, leave a message on the answer phone if you want, and they will gladly arrange that for you. The other is to take notes, and that's why we have notebooks, of course, and pens in the pews or in the seats. I know a number of you do that anyway. If you've never done it, you might like to try it today and see if you would find it helpful. And we'll be having, I think, right away, the headings, if that can go up right now, on the screen. Brilliant! To help you follow the sermon. Some years ago, before I was married, I held a party in my home. And Nigel Goodwin, the actor, came. And as part of the evening, he recited a long piece about the meaning of life. It was very well written, and it was full of hopelessness, cynicism about people's motives, and being spiritually lost. When he'd finished, he asked, "Who do you think wrote that, and when was it written?" Well, we hazarded various guesses. Sartre, Beckett, John Lennon. It was obviously written recently. And when we'd all guessed, he told us the answer. It came from the book of Ecclesiastes, and it was written at least 2,200 years ago. It's this book we're going to be looking at over the next weeks here at All Saints. And we've called the series Ecclesiastes and Christ, because we're going to look at what Ecclesiastes says, and then more briefly each week at what the New Testament says on the same subject. This very contemporary book is written by a wise man. He's introduced in chapter 1, verse 1, if you look at that. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. He's pictured as an Israelite king. In fact, later in chapter 1 and in chapter 2, he presents himself as Solomon. But this seems to be a literary fiction, well understood and accepted in the Jewish world. A wise man writing as if he were the wisest of all men. And this is made clear if you turn on three pages to chapter 12 and page 593. This is how the writer is described in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find pleasing words, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. In Israel, there were three types of religious leader: the priest, the prophet, and the wise man. The wise man was often a counselor of kings and an educator of young men. The most important Old Testament product of the wise man is the book of Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes was produced by another of these wise men. But he was also a disillusioned man. If you turn back to chapter 1, look at verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The wise men based their teaching on experience. They were very confident that they could understand and tame the universe by what their eyes saw and what their ears heard, and that they could put it into words. But our writer has lost that confidence. As he says in this verse, there are lots of things man cannot put into words. And our observation with eye and ear will only get us so far. His conclusion is that all things are full of weariness. He's disillusioned. And he's a man who does not know Christ. No one who knows Christ could have written such a downbeat, frustrated book. He lived before Christ, and it shows. And that's why we'll look not only at his teaching, but at what the New Testament says on the same themes. Though I hope you'll forgive me that I don't rush too quickly into the New Testament. I want us first to hear, and mainly to hear, what the writer of Ecclesiastes has to say to us. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 introduce his book. They take up some of the main themes to which he will come back and back. And he begins by saying, life is pointless. This is his first message in verses 2 and 3. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Ecclesiastes says everything is pointless. He ends verse 2, all is vanity. Vanity is a word he uses over 30 times in this short book. 5 times in this first statement alone. All is vanity. Literally, it means a breath. Something that only lasts for a moment. Something that is just not worth any interest or concern. That's what life is like. Pointless. Many people feel like that today, if they allow themselves to be honest. In fact, someone who left the service this morning said, you've described, she should have said, Ecclesiastes has described exactly how I feel. The writer of Ecclesiastes believed in God, was utterly convinced that God is in control, even if it's impossible to understand him. But once you abandon belief in God, as so many have in Britain today, life seems even more to be utterly pointless. Here is Francis Bacon, one of the greatest figures in 20th century British art. I quote, "Man now realizes that he is an accident, that he is a completely futile being, that he has to play out the game without reason. All art has become a game by which man distracts himself. And you may say that it's always been like that, but now it's entirely a game." And then Ecclesiastes turns specifically to work and says, work is pointless. Verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the answer, Ecclesiastes implies, is nothing. Ecclesiastes has a great deal to say about work. He knows that human beings spend a great deal of time at work, whether they do as little as they can or throw themselves into it and push themselves hard. He knows for most people work is toil. It's very demanding. And he's sure that it's not worth the effort, that we put into our work much more than we gain from it. And so in the end, work too is pointless. This evening in the 6:30 service, I'm going to interview someone who enjoys his work. When we went out to talk about this, he said, I feel a bit bad about this because I know there are so many people who don't like their work. And he's right. So many who will go to work tomorrow morning and get sucked into their work so that they work longer hours than they want or is good for their health, and would look forward to the weekend, except that when it comes, they're too exhausted to do anything very much. And before they've done much at all, it's Monday morning again. Life and work, says Ecclesiastes, are pointless. And that leads us on to Ecclesiastes' next thought. Life goes round in circles. This is verses 4 to 8. And Ecclesiastes gives several examples. First, the life of humans, verse 4. A generation goes, and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. One generation dies, another is born, and ironically, the only thing that goes on living is the earth, which is there to support the very human life which comes and then goes. Then he gives the example of the sun, verse 5. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. In other words, the sun goes round and round on its routine, never getting anywhere, just going round, or so it seems, from the earth in circles. Next, the wind, verse 6. The wind blows to the south, goes round to the north, round and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. The wind blows in one direction, he says. It turns to another, but it won't be long before it turns back to its first way, and then turns round again, round and round, getting nowhere. And the last example is water, verse 7. All streams, he says, run to the sea, but the sea isn't full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. The water's perpetually flowing, but they never achieve anything. The sea never gets any fuller. On and on they flow, but nothing is changed. Now, for Ecclesiastes, the orderliness of the world is not reassuring. It was for many of the other wise men. They felt that it was good to live in a predictable universe. It meant one could understand the world and live wisely within it. But that was not how Ecclesiastes felt. For him, life goes round in the same old circles, and it's just depressing. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's depressing, he says, both because it's always boringly the same, and because human beings can never fully get to the bottom of it, can never understand it. And let's not fool ourselves, there are many people, perhaps particularly middle-aged people, who feel like that. One week follows the next. Summer is nearly over. Autumn is coming. The seasons and the years follow each other, but it's all the same. There doesn't seem to be any achievement, any forward movement. And supremely, this thought is caught by an idea which is nowhere in the Bible, but which an increasing number of people in Britain today say they believe, the idea of reincarnation. It teaches that life goes round and round in circles and never seems to get anywhere. And that leads Ecclesiastes to his third theme in this passage: nothing changes. Verse 9. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. And we're only fooling ourselves, he says, if we think otherwise, because any sense of discovery or progress is a delusion. Verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before it. Oh, people may invent a mobile phone or a new extra-fast way to access the internet. But in the things that matter, nothing really changes. In our family relationships, in our experience of work, in the political issues that we face. We may imagine we're coming up against new problems and suggesting new solutions, but the reality is that it has all been faced before. And the only reason why we think otherwise is because our memory is so short. But in fact, we don't remember and we won't be remembered. Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, or more literally, former people. Nor will there be any remembrance of later people yet to come among those who live after. And this idea of death wiping us out comes again and again in Ecclesiastes. If life seems pointless now, he says, death will remove the last shred of meaning that attaches to us. We won't be remembered anymore, and nothing will have changed. The preacher at 8 o'clock put it very, very well. He said that our life is like a footprint on the seashore. And after we've gone, the first tide obliterates the sharpness of the footprint, and the second tide removes it altogether. It's a bleak picture, isn't it? And yet it's good that it's there in the Bible, because it is how many people, and some of us, feel deep down. This series is called Ecclesiastes, and Christ. So what does the Christian faith have to say about these issues? Well, first, it understands that without Christ, life can feel like that. If we can have the next slide as well. I'm sorry not to put that up. That would be great. Thank you. St. Paul puts it like this, that before we find Christ, we are without hope and without God in this world. That's in the letter to the Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. This is how the novelist Somerset Maugham puts it. If one puts aside, he says, the existence of God and the possibility of survival, one has to make up one's mind what is the meaning and use of life. If death ends all, if I have neither to hope for good to come nor to fear evil, I must ask myself what I am here for. The answer, Somerset Maugham says, is plain, but so unpalatable that most men will not face up to it. There is no reason for life, and life has no meaning. Now, the fact is, most of us feel like that at some time. I've already said to you that someone left this morning saying, "You've described me exactly." And many people feel like that a great deal of the time. Or try to hide away from the big questions of life because they know that if they were honest with themselves, that would be their answer. In fact, Somerset Maugham got it right. This is the logical position of those who don't know Christ. But the Christian faith also knows that with Christ, everything changes. I turn for one final example, or one final verse, to the New Testament, almost at the very end of the Bible, to page 171 of the New Testament sections, 2 Corinthians. Page 171. And here in the lesson that I just read a few moments ago, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In other words, once you've become a Christian, once you are in Christ, everything has completely changed for you. The old life, with its uncertainties, its pointlessness, its frustration, and its guilt, has passed away, and Christ has given you a totally new life, with his complete forgiveness for the past, his sense of direction and purpose for the present, which is primarily living for him, and his cast iron assurance for the future, because his victory over death has opened eternal life for all who believe in him. So, does nothing change, as Ecclesiastes says? Well, without Christ, it is very possible to come to that conclusion. But with Christ, everything changes. Everything has changed. Now, this is a truth we who are Christians need to cling on to and rejoice in whenever we're tempted to fall back into the old pre-Christian way of thinking. Let us not forget, Ecclesiastes was not an atheist. On the contrary, he was someone who, the bedrock of whose thinking was that there is a God, the God of the Old Testament, but who had somehow lost sight of the implications for that, for his own life now and for the future. And he reminds us that any one of us can fall into that same way of thinking. In a way, he had more of an excuse for it because he lived before Christ. He didn't know Christ. But for us who know Jesus Christ, we need to remind ourselves in the bleak times of this great truth that Christ has made and is making everything new for us. And it's also the great news that we have to pass on to the people of Crowborough, to our friends and neighbours who, when they stop to think, are frustrated, whose world is meaningless. It's why you're going to be given, as you leave today, a brochure for the Discovering Christianity course. I know that many in this church family are proud that we have this course. But I long that many, many, many more of us would catch the vision of coming ourselves and bringing a friend with us. It's one of the best ways we have today of introducing a friend to the search for Christ and, God willing, to the finding of Christ. But it needs us, the church family, to invite our friends along. And there people will learn that in Christ all can be turned about, and everything, whether in young life, in middle age, or even in old age, can become in Christ entirely new. Let us pray together.